Well, good morning, folks. It's good to be with you back in Great Victoria Street this morning. Our reading from God's Word is taken from the Psalms and Psalm 13. Psalm 13, which we read, is for the director of music and a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts, and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. My foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. This is God's word. I'm not sure what comes to your mind this morning whenever you hear the word Puritan. They're popularly portrayed as those who were fearful that people somewhere might be enjoying themselves. And if you're a bit younger and familiar with horrible histories, that may be a view of the Puritans that you have thought or heard about. Or perhaps you think of them as the people who tried to ban Christmas, or a bunch of grim-faced legalists. But in reality, they were godly men and women who took the Christian life with the utmost seriousness. And they were, in fact, people who found a deep-rooted joy in the Lord Jesus, despite the fact that they were often persecuted, fined, imprisoned, and driven into exile by the church and the government. And amidst all these difficulties, the Puritans often found great help and great comfort from the Psalms. For as one writer notes, they used the Psalms to interpret their life experiences. For as another said, they had endured persecution and their feelings were mirrored in the Psalms. I wonder this morning, have you ever thought about the Psalms in that way? That when we read the Psalms, we find their expressions of what it's like to live the Christian life. That the Psalms provide a mirror for our souls. Think about the Psalms this morning, 150 of them. And think about the range of experiences that they reflect. They're Psalms that reflect joy and worship and thanksgiving. But they're also Psalms of lamentation. Psalms that speak of sorrow and loss and depression and anxiety and mourning. Psalms that speak about trials and sin and temptation. Psalms that are sung on the eve of battle. Psalms that are sung after victory is won. And so we could go on thinking about how the Psalms reflect the experiences that come with living the Christian life. In our age of computers and smartphones, we know, of course, there are apps for everything. As we've heard this morning, you can do just about anything with your smartphone. And if you're discussing some issue with a friend, sometimes they'll say, do you know there's an app for that? Well, in days gone past, when going through some tough experience, a Puritan might have said to you, do you know there's a psalm for that? The Psalms have something to teach us about the rough and tumble of living the real Christian life. And as one such psalm, Psalm 13, dealing with this difficult time in David's life that I want us to think together about this morning. And the psalm very neatly divides into three parts. It was very convenient for a preacher. And the first part, verses 1 and 2, deals with David's distress. Someone has noted the psalm begins like storm-tossed waves breaking upon the shore. And David's turbulent and plaintive cry is, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Now, no one's exactly sure what David is facing here, though it appears from the psalm that death is a possibility as the outcome of this situation. But whatever the exact situations, two dimensions of David's experience become clear. And first of all, we see this phrase, "How long?" repeated four times. Here's one of David's major problems here. It's an ongoing situation in his life for which there's no apparent resolution. He's dealing with one of the most difficult situations that we can deal with in life. Ongoing distress to which there is no relief in sight. One of his books, John Piper, the well-known preacher and writer, recounts the story of Mary Durand, a Huguenot girl in 18th century France. Her brother was a pastor and he was shot for his faith. Her father was imprisoned, her fiancé was imprisoned, and at age 18, she was imprisoned in a tower with 30 other women. When she was released, she was 56 years old. A long time to be a prisoner, from you're 18 until you're 56 years old. And Piper, writing of the faith that sustained her at that time, says, "We find it difficult to live by a faith that is not nurtured by the hope that tomorrow things will be better." And yet, that is often the reality that we face as Christians. We look on things we know are not going to be better tomorrow. We look out in a situation, and as the phrase goes, it hasn't gone away, you know. There's no solution to that health problem. No solution to that broken relationship or that problem in work or those financial difficulties that we face. No seeming answer for those people we've been praying about, perhaps, and their situation for half a lifetime. No end in sight. It's wearing and it's wearying. And in our hearts, we're left crying out in our distress, "How long? How long? How long? How long?" And perhaps we find ourselves at the point of despair. Perhaps we feel ourselves that we just can't cope any longer. We're going round in circles, and like David, we're left wrestling with our thoughts day after day. And then perhaps some well-meaning person tells you that you need to pray. You need to pray about that situation and it will be fine. But that brings us to the second aspect of David's distress. We read that David says, "Will you forget me forever?" It's not that David hasn't turned to the Lord. It's not that he hasn't prayed. He has prayed to the Lord. But in his distress, he feels that he's been abandoned by God. He has prayed, but God has not intervened. He has prayed, but it's like God has forgotten that he even exists. Instead, he's left to wrestle with his thoughts. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that God has abandoned you? It's not the sort of thing that we like to say out loud, is it? Good Christians don't talk like that, do they? Well, David did. This man after God's own heart spoke like this. And the reality is that many of those whom we hold up as heroes of the faith have gone through such experiences. We, of course, remember them for their accomplishments. But for many, the reality of their spiritual pilgrimage has been an extremely difficult one. Although only 29 years old when he died, David Brainerd inspired generations of missionaries, including William Carey and David Livingstone and Jim Elliot. Yet most of his short ministry, it was only about 3 or 4 years, was conducted under intense physical strain caused by tuberculosis and the mental pain of the chronic depression that ran through his family. And all this time he was laboring alone in the howling wilderness of the American colonies, seeking to reach Native Americans who by and large didn't want to know. And at times he felt neither love from God nor love to God. One occasion he wrote in his diary, "Was so overwhelmed with dejection that I knew not how to live. I longed for death exceedingly. My soul was sunk in deep waters, and the floods were ready to drown me. I was so much oppressed that my soul was in a kind of horror." It was one of over 20 occasions recorded in his diary where he said he just wanted to die. He just wanted to die. It's sobering, isn't it, that a Christian can feel like that? But read the biographies of so many Christians whom we hold up as our heroes, and we find that this type of thing is what they experienced in their lives. Martin Luther, William Cooper, C.H. Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, and so on. This is the real experience of real Christians. And you too may have to face up to those times in your life when you feel abandoned by God. And you sense that your prayers are not being answered, when God doesn't seem to intervene. When those times come, remember this. You don't have to pretend that everything is okay when it's not. Many of the great heroes of the faith, including David himself, have found themselves facing up to such realities in their lives. Nor must you conclude that you have done something wrong. That's another common reaction to these dark times in our lives. But that's not how God operates in the lives of his children, with some tit-for-tat fit of temper. Some of those who've been God's greatest and most faithful servants have gone through some of the darkest times. The struggles we experience as Christians in our lives are not signs that our faith has failed, as some people would have us believe. Indeed, it's quite often the reverse. It's those who've been most faithful to God, men like Job, who have found their faith most severely tested. Go home and read that opening chapter of the book of Job again. And you'll see that Job was so severely tested because of his faith in God. That was the reason. David is here in this psalm confronting us with two of the toughest experiences that we can confront as Christians. Long-term difficulties that seem to offer no prospect of resolution. And those times when God does not seem to intervene. Indeed, it seems that he withdraws his comfort. But then we see in verses 3 and 4 David's response to this situation. And we see David's prayer. It's a prayer that's heartfelt and it reflects his distress. He says, "Look on me and answer, O Lord my God." From the depths of his being, David cries out to God. Despite the anguish caused by this ongoing situation, despite the anguish caused by God's failure to intervene, he prays. And he continues to pray and he continues to call on God. The first thing I think we should notice here is that David's prayer helps us to understand the relationship between prayer and faith. It reinforces to us the fact that the problem is not a lack of faith on David's part. As we've seen, one response to dealing with these tough times in the Christian life is to say that the problem is caused by a lack of faith. But David shows us here nothing could be further from the truth. If David had lacked faith, he would have stopped praying. It's his faith that keeps him praying. And so too it is with us. If you're still praying about those difficult situations in your life, then hopefully you can see that the problem is nothing to do with a lack of faith on your part. Your faith may be buffeted. You may feel under attack or duress. You may struggle with what God is permitting you to go through in your life. You may feel that the heavens are brass whenever you pray. But if you're still praying, you're still holding on to God in faith. As we know, there are many Christians around our world imprisoned for their faith. Many in the most inhumane conditions. Many forgotten by the world. Many the world has never heard of. Do we think these people have never prayed for their release? Does God not answer their prayers because they lack faith? We wouldn't dare to lecture these people about faith. They have written the textbook about faith. The issue they face is not one that their faith has failed. The same is so often true for us in the midst of our distress. The problem is not that our faith has failed. We can see that as in faith we continue to cry out to God. And in this prayer, David simply cries out to God in his distress. As God hasn't intervened, David has this sense that he's not being heard and his soul is in turmoil. But what does he do? He continues to cry out to God. Where else can he go? Who else can he turn to? What else can he do but cry out to God? And he discovers that in Alec Mateer's phrase, at the end of his tether, there is a place called prayer. The same is true for us. Real prayer is something that arises from the depths of our being. It's a cry from our heart to the heart of God. Often, if we're honest, our prayers can become routine. They can become formulaic. Your children can be very good at bringing you back down to earth. And I recall often being sent to do prayers with our youngest son. And when I was, not quite faking it, but kind of falling into routine, he would let me know. So I would rush out a quick prayer and he would say, Dad, you forgot the bit about, so I kind of pray in a formula. And I was sent one night, I was in a rush doing something else, sent to do prayers, and I finished, and he said, Dad, that was a wee short prayer. Pick up on that, and we do. We can kind of fall into the formula, can't we? But sometimes we find ourselves in situations that are tough and testing. And there's a welling up of prayer that arises from the very depths of our being as we cry out to God. We're at the end of our tether. What else can we do but cry out to God? Read through the Bible and time after time you will find prayers like that. Read through the lives of the saints of the past and you will find the same kinds of prayers. When God leads us through those seasons in our lives, when we cry out to Him, it's not a sign that we have failed. It's not a sign that God has failed. It's a sign that God is in fact drawing us into a deeper relationship with Himself. A relationship in which we feel our complete and utter dependence upon Him. There's a scene in that old book of David Wilkerson's, The Cross and the Switchblade, where Wilkerson is challenged by a young man and a gang to pray. Wilkerson's wife is about to have a baby, and this guy challenges Wilkerson to prove that God exists by having him pray that God would give him the baby girl that he wants. Wilkerson responds to the gang member by telling them that prayer is not like a slot machine where you put in the right coin and out comes the candy. In other words, you don't just put in your prayer and just get whatever you ask for. Prayer is ultimately about our relationship with God, where we express our faith in Him, where we express our trust in Him, our belief that He will answer our prayers in whatever way He knows is best. As Tim Keller puts it, God will give us what we ask, or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything that He knows. But secondly, David's prayer also, I think, points us to the great goal of prayer. Verse 3, he says, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. David says, Lord, answer me or I will die. Well, prayer doesn't get any more serious than that, does it? Well, actually it does. Because David continues and says, my enemy will say, I have overcome him and my foes will rejoice when I fall. David's saying, Lord, if you do not answer my prayer, I will die a failure. And if I die a failure, my enemies will laugh. Not just at me, but at you. They will say he trusted in God, and where did that get him? And lying behind all of this is not only David's great distress, but the glory of God's name. David is praying to the Lord that his enemies would not gain the upper hand, because that will lead them to mock God. David's pointing us to the great goal of our prayers, the glory of God's name. And as Christians, that is what our lives are about. We are those who are seeking the glory of God's name. We want God to be exalted in our lives. And that must be the object of our prayers. Even as we cry out to God in our distress, Lord, glorify your name through my prayers. Answer my prayers. But however you answer my prayers, glorify your name. Again, if we're honest, whenever we pray, such ideas are often far from our thoughts. Our thoughts can be turned in upon ourselves. But as Christians, our horizons in prayer ought to be much greater. Our prayers ought to be shaped by this desire that God would bring glory to his name. And prayer is depending upon God to do that, to glorify his name. We don't know how he will do that. But as we pray in faith, we long for him to do that. As we pray in faith, we have confidence that however God answers our prayers, by saying yes, by saying no, by saying yes but not yet, by saying yes but not in the way that you think, he will bring glory to his name. It is prayer requiring holy boldness, that however God answers our prayers, we long that he would glorify his name. And this, as in all things, our example is Jesus. Jesus, whom we've been reminded about this morning, who in agony of soul in the garden prayed, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. The human instinct. And yet he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. His prayer was for the greater glory of God's name. Through submitting himself to God's will, of course, when God, in that sense, didn't answer his prayer, God brought salvation to us and incalculable glory to his name. Because first and foremost was his desire that God's name would be glorified. The third and final section of the psalm is notable for a very different tone from the rest of the psalm. In verses 5 and 6 then we see David's resolve. Where the earlier sections have been marked by distress and heartfelt cries to God, these verses have a very different tone. And what accounts for the change of tone in David's own experience is not quite clear. However, we see that having prayed that the tone changes. Perhaps this reflects the words of the Danish writer Søren Kierkegaard, who noted that prayer does not change God, but it changes him who prays. The first thing we see here is David's past trust. The change of tone is marked by the word but. As David says in verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. The NIV here doesn't quite capture what David says, which is better translated, but I have trusted in your unfailing or steadfast love. In other words, he's saying that this is a way that he has chosen throughout his life. That his way, his life, has been one of trusting in God. He has chosen the way of believing in God's unfailing love, his covenant love for his people. And what we're seeing here is David recommitting his life to God. He's saying, whatever happens, Lord, I will go on trusting in you. You are the God of covenant faithfulness, and you will ultimately deliver me. He's not going to give up on the God who will not give up on him. And he lifts his eyes from himself in his distress, and he looks to God. And in our distress, at those times when perhaps we feel abandoned by God, when we sense that he's not answering our prayers, when the future looks as if it's not going to be any different than what we're experiencing in the present, this is what we too must learn to do. To look away from ourselves and to look to God. In particular, to think about the nature of the relationship that God has entered into with us. That God chose us. That he loved us while we were still in our sins. That he gave his son to save us. that he has established a new covenant with us, that he has given us the Holy Spirit, that down payment, that deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that is to come, that we have his word of promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, that we have that certainty that he has told us that nothing will ever separate us from his love, that he has told us he already has prepared for us an inheritance, and that inheritance is kept for us even as we are kept for that inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. We go through many experiences in life, but our fixed point in life is the nature of God and the relationship that he has entered into with us. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Presbyterian minister in the 17th century, knew what it was to suffer for his faith. He once wrote, "Believe God's word and power more than you believe your own feelings and experiences. Your rock is Christ, and it is not the rock which ebbs and flows, but your sea." Secondly, then, we see in these verses David's future hope. David doesn't only look to his past commitment that he has made to trusting in God and walking in his ways. He also looks forward. He writes, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." Again, a slightly tricky verse perhaps to translate. For David says, "I will sing to the Lord in the future, for he has been good to me in the past." What David seems to be doing here is anticipating a coming day when he will sing with rejoicing as he looks back over God's abundant blessing in his life. Yes, he is in distress. Yes, he is crying out to God in anguish of soul, but it will not always be this way. There is a coming day when we will see the abundant goodness of God and rejoice in that. David says this is a tough time, but I know that it is not the whole story. It is not the whole story. One of my favorite books since I was a boy is the book A Bridge Too Far, the story of the Allied airborne landings in Holland in World War II. In the book, the author explains how after D-Day, the Allies' two great generals, Montgomery and Patton, were amazed at the progress they had made. And they saw these golden opportunities to press forward and to destroy the whole German army and finish them off. But they were frustrated. They were frustrated by the supreme Allied commander, General Eisenhower, who wouldn't give them the go-ahead. Well, why did he not let them press on when there was such a golden opportunity before them? Well, the reason was simple. Eisenhower was the supreme commander, and he saw the whole picture. He knew what would happen if he allowed them to press on. That victory would not have been achieved more quickly. They would have been repelled, perhaps destroyed. Of course, the same is true for us. We only see a part. We only see a fraction of the whole picture. But our sovereign Lord, our supreme commander, sees the bigger picture. However, there is that coming day when we will have a wider perspective. There is a coming day when we will look back and rejoice at God's abundant blessing in our lives. And on that day, we will rejoice with an inexpressible and glorious joy over God's abundant goodness to us. And it's a song that will resound from that day forward throughout the endless ages of eternity. Until then, we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus who died for us, but who has risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father in glory. And in seeing him, we know that the end is not in doubt. That having purchased us by his blood, we belong to him, and he will never give us up. We are his by right. And more than that, he has the power to keep us. For there is nothing or no one throughout the whole of creation that will ever sever us from his love. We can look to him today. Amidst all that's going on in our lives, with the Apostle Paul say, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning.